Well, I guess you got this scripture memorized by now. We've been on the salutation of Titus for the last 2 weeks, and we'll be on it for this Sunday as well as next Sunday. And there's just so much in here to unpack that it would be a shame to just run right over it and get on to the next thing. So I wanted to make sure that we get as much as we can out of this salutation of Paul. So we begin with chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Amen. It seems as though mankind is always looking for a purpose. Always looking for a purpose. We ask the question, what is the purpose of this object, or what is the purpose of this activity? And the word purpose means the object towards which one strives or for which something exists. That's an aim or a goal. If we can't identify a purpose for something, then we usually assign it very little value. Isn't that true? That's what I do. When I was in college, the question everybody seemed to be asking was this. What am I here for? And what is my purpose in life? I think some of the students spent their entire college years looking for an answer to those questions. Back in those days, it was not uncommon for young people to join the Peace Corps. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but I think it still exists. They would join the Peace Corps to try and find themselves. And sometimes they found themselves in places they didn't want to be. I believe that God has a purpose for everything. I believe that everything that God does has a purpose. I believe that everything in the universe has a purpose. You know, we've been learning some of this through the teaching series that we've been using on Sunday evenings that Tony has been so gracious to teach on intelligent design. We have seen that lots of things have a purpose that we might not have known about before, but they have a purpose, even the smallest thing. I believe that when something is found and we have no idea what it is, it still has a purpose for existing. I believe that when we know our purpose, we then have our direction in life set. When we know our direction, we can begin taking steps in that direction to work toward the goal set before us. We should have a purpose in the work that we are doing. We should have a purpose in our family. We should have a purpose in our marriage. We should have a purpose in raising our children. We should have a purpose in our friendships. We should have a purpose in dating. We should have a purpose in attending school. We should have a purpose in activities we are engaged in. Our lives should be full of purposes in every area, including our spiritual lives. We should have a purpose for coming to church. We should have a purpose for attending Sunday school. We should have a purpose for reading the Bible. We should have a purpose for studying the scripture. We should have a purpose for praying. And we should have a purpose for doing good works. Do you believe that? I think there are times when the purpose we have for something is the wrong purpose because it is not God's purpose. We have to be careful not to assume that our purposes are God's purposes. For instance, the Pharisees back in Jesus' time criticized him for healing on the Sabbath because they considered healing on the Sabbath to be work. In their opinion, the purpose of the commandment was to rest on the Sabbath, not to do any work on the Sabbath, to stop all activity on the Sabbath. But Jesus corrected their opinion by demonstrating that that was not the purpose of the Sabbath, that healing and works of mercy could be done on the Sabbath without breaking that commandment. It would serve us well to think about our purposes for things to determine if those purposes, in fact, align with God's purposes. If they are not correct, then we need to correct them, don't we? Well, the only way we're going to know if they align with God's purposes is if we look at God's Word and compare God's Word with what we think our purposes are. See, God had a purpose for Paul's ministry. Paul knew what that purpose was. He knew that he was a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for a particular group of people, as it says in our scripture that we read a few moments ago. That group or classification of people is God's elect. It says it right there. God's elect are God's chosen people. We understand that Paul was a slave and an apostle to help a certain group of people, namely God's elect. He was not a slave or an apostle for all people. Of course, we want to know who the elect of God are, don't we? Well, the elect of God are those people who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in no one or nothing else. They are people who have been forgiven for their sins against God and mankind. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says it best, I think, and I'll read that because I don't want to leave out any of the words. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And then as far as effectual call is concerned, it says this. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. To sum it up, we understand that God, in eternity past, before he created all things, did elect a people or choose a people to be his own, not based on what he foreknew they would do or be, but only for his good pleasure. How do we know those that have been chosen by God to be his people? Out of all the people living today that do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ, how do we know who those elect people are? Well, the answer is that we don't. We don't know who the elect people are that are going to be saved. The ones who will be saved in the future, we don't know who they are. That's the answer. God knows who they are, but we don't. Only He knows. And therefore, it is extremely important for us to offer the opportunity to be saved to all people, offer the gospel to everyone. As Jesus said just before He ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We give the message of salvation and offer the gospel to everyone because we don't know who among the unsaved has been elected by God to be His own. We don't know it. And so it is our responsibility to do that. Everyone in here has that responsibility. Everyone. Every one of us who are God's children have that responsibility. Now, Paul was a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith, for the sake of the faith of the elect of God. The purpose for which Paul was a slave was for that very thing, for the sake of the faith of those who God had elected. Now, what is this faith Paul is talking about? There are different kinds of faith, such as temporary faith and general faith, and historical faith, and saving faith. Now, a temporal faith is that state of mind, which is awakened in men by the exhibition of truth and by the influence of religious sympathy, or by what is sometimes called the common operation of the Holy Spirit. Take, for example, in the Bible, the story of Felix. You remember Felix? He was the governor of Judea. You remember that Paul went before him and he reasoned with Felix and talked to him about righteousness, about self-control, and about the coming judgment. And Felix became alarmed. And he said to Paul, "Look it, Paul, I want you to go away for the present. And when I get another opportunity, I'll call you back." He did go back, Paul did, because Felix called him back several times, but Felix was actually trying to get some money out of Paul. He was hoping to receive a bribe so he could give justification to let Paul go, but that didn't happen because Paul wasn't going to do that. But Felix was almost persuaded to accept Jesus Christ. As far as we know, he never did. But his faith was a temporary faith. He was influenced and persuaded, but he didn't quite get there. He wasn't actually saved. He didn't trust Christ for his salvation. Now, there's a general faith as well. And general faith is, in general, the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. Its primary idea is trust. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. That's general faith. Now, for example, the more we eat high-calorie foods without getting rid of the extra calories, the fatter we get. That's a statement. That is a statement that is true. I have proven it many times. And by the way, so have some of you. Experience tells us that it is a trustworthy statement because it is a true statement. Do you remember that TV program back in the 70s? It was called MacGyver. Anybody remember that? I used to watch that all the time. And if you watch that program, you know that MacGyver always found some way to get out of trouble. He never failed. He never stayed in the mess that he often found himself in. He was amazing. He could take this little thing here, this bottle off of that shelf over there, he'd find something on the floor, and he'd mix all that stuff together and make a bomb. I tried that when I was younger, and I blew up some test tubes and things like that. But my mother wasn't very happy about that at all. One time, the whole house smelled like rotten eggs, and I got several days of punishment. That was sickening. But he used to he put this stuff together, he'd make a bomb, and then he would use that as a diversion so he could escape from wherever he was. But he always knew that when he put those chemicals together, they would react in such a way that it would cause an explosion. And that would give him a way out. He had faith in those chemicals, didn't he? As he put them together, he knew that that was going to happen. Now there is historical faith. And historical faith is the understanding of an agreement with certain statements which are regarded as mere facts of history. Mere facts of history. And when we consider history, we encounter some difficulties, don't we? And one of the greatest difficulties we have when we look at history is the difficulty of not being there. If we look back in history, none of you were present as an eyewitness during that event. I wasn't present during the Revolutionary War. I wasn't present during the Civil War. I wasn't present during any of those things. I've only been present from the time I've been born. And then when I started out, I didn't know what was going on anyway, until a little bit later when I started getting older. So I have to trust the facts that are given to me. At least I should be trusting the facts that are given to me. Those that are given by eyewitnesses, statements that are made, pictures that are taken, physical evidence that's available. I have to trust those things in order to have that's my historical faith when I do that. And then there's saving faith. Oh, by the way, I trust in the historical faith. And the historical faith, I trust because I believe that Jesus was a real person. I believe he walked on this earth, and I believe he ministered among people. We have lots of evidence for that. So that's an historical faith that we can use in that instance. Saving faith is so called because it has eternal life inseparably connected with it. It cannot be better defined than what the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith tell us in question 86, which asked, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, Paul knew that one of his purposes for being a slave and for being an apostle of Jesus Christ was for the sake of the faith of the elect. But it goes a little further than that. You see, I think that, and I take that to mean that he was to help God's elect in their faith, that they would understand the faith that they had. They would understand about that faith. They were to stick to the basics of Christian faith. How many times does Paul write to other Christians and plead with them to stick to the basic Christian faith and not depart from that? He wanted them to know and to believe, to continue to believe the truth which was given to them. He wanted them to understand and continue to believe that there's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wanted them to believe that God created all things because he did, and that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, and that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. That Jesus is sinless. That Jesus ascended into heaven. That Jesus is coming again. That God's word is inspired and without error. That hell is real. He wanted them to believe all those things and more. Basic things of the Christian faith. basic facts of the Christian faith. And my question to you, do you know what that is? Do you know what your faith is? Do you know what's incorporated in Christianity? The basic things that are there. If you don't know, you need to find out. Because if a question ever comes up, what do you believe? You're not going to be able to answer that very well. So you need to know those basic beliefs of your faith, of Christianity. Now, not only did Paul have the responsibility, I believe, to help them understand this faith, but I think he had the responsibility as well to help them apply this faith correctly. To not only understand, but to apply their faith. He wanted them to not be distracted by the controversies involving circumcision or meat sacrifice to idols or issues involving Christian liberty. You see, Paul was a mature Christian. And as a mature Christian, he knew that it was his responsibility to help Christians who were less mature in their faith to remain solid in basic Christian doctrine. Let me stop to say that we have the same responsibility, that those of you in the audience today or the congregation today that are more mature in your faith have a responsibility to help those who are less mature in their faith. I hope you understand that. It's your responsibility to help them to grow in their faith, to help them to apply their faith correctly. I'm going to add something else to this, and that is that being mature in the faith is not always equated or equal to how many years a person has been a Christian. That there are people who are God's people that have matured very little over the years. They are still feeding on the milk of the Word instead of the meat of the Word of God. Well, my question to you is, what are you feeding on? Milk or meat? Well, Paul also had the responsibility, I believe, to not only help them understand their faith and help them apply their faith correctly, but also he had the responsibility to encourage them in their faith, to encourage them. It is extremely easy for any of us to become discouraged in our faith. Very easy. I know that every one of you out there have been discouraged in your faith at some point. The evil one is always on the attack, looking for ways to discourage us. He does a good job of it. He's very diligent about that. Too often, I think the church in general is lacking in encouragement. I don't mean that they don't do it at all. I just mean that it just could be more of that. We need, all of us need to be encouraging each other. You know, encouragement can be used of God to change a person and to change a church. Of course, the encouragement has to be sincere and genuine to be effective. Our God is a God that encourages us in our faith. I find that in my life, and I think you find it in yours. Every time God gets me through or you through a difficult situation, He encourages us. Every time we see God working in the life of someone, He encourages us. And we need to encourage each other. I need to encourage you. You need to encourage me. We all need to do that for each other. Lastly, I understand this to mean that Paul not only was to encourage, help them understand their faith and to help them apply their faith and to help them and encourage them in their faith, but also to pray for them in their faith. It goes without saying that prayer is essential in keeping faith strong. There are so many attacks on our faith that we can that can work to tear us down and to tear the church down. Prayer can be a protective barrier around a person to keep them from recanting their faith, even in the face of death. Faith can, evil can influence us and weaken our faith. Prayer helps us to take up the shield of faith so that we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We must be praying for each other at all times. Paul says it this way, pray without ceasing. Every Christian in this world needs your prayers. Well, there's only one more thing I wanted to say. And that is, I think that Paul was a slave, and he understood it, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of the elect of God who were yet unsaved. They're out there. As Paul traveled through the known world, he was used of God to bring the message of the salvation through Jesus Christ to many people, and in particular to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. God used Paul to bring faith to a people who were in darkness, dead in their sins, and without hope. God expects every believer, every child of His, to bring His message of salvation to other people as He leads. We are never too old to share our faith with others. Opportunities come up all the time. We must be ready. It could be anyone. It could be the person who delivers the mail. It could be the clerk at the checkout counter at the store. It could be our mechanic. It could be our doctor. It could be our neighbor. It could be our teacher or fellow student or fellow worker. Are you tuned in to opportunities to share your faith? Are you? Or does that go right by you? Are you thinking about that when you go out your door in the morning or whenever you leave your house? Oh, I wonder what the Lord's going to bring my way today. I wonder what opportunities will be there. It would be a shame if we walked around oblivious to those opportunities. That's not the way God wants us to be. You see, our responsibility as Christians, if we call ourselves that, if we believe we are Christians, then we have responsibility. If we are the elect of God, then we have this responsibility to do the same thing that the Apostle Paul is doing and was called to do, and that is to help people understand their faith, to apply their faith correctly, to help them and pray for them, to do all the things that God would want us to do to encourage those people of faith. We need that, and they need that too. And then certainly we need to be telling people about our faith. It's easy to tell somebody how you became a Christian. It's easy to do that. You know that story very well, and you can say it without reading a piece of paper. It comes naturally. God will help you to do that if you're willing to let Him help you. Amen.